Last week I told you that with question 176 in the Westminster Larger Catechism that we came to the place where it talks about sort of the conclusion of the sacraments, that both question 176 and 177 are sort of the wrap-up of that long section that we've been in on the sacraments. And they go back to talking about, these two questions, to go back to talking about both sacraments together. So last week's question 176, we considered the similarities in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where both are mentioned together in a symbolic way, a typological way from the Old Testament, and how that they both show us, remember we looked at the baptism and Lord's Supper, both are designed to show us that we belong to Christ instead of to idols. It's a very simple message there in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul develops it very thoroughly. We're to serve Him, we're to rely on Him, and upon nothing else. Then we looked at five similarities in particular, things that are in common between baptism and the Lord's Supper. We saw that God is the author of both. Both sacraments are instituted by Christ. We saw that the spiritual part is Christ and His benefits. What is represented by the sign is Christ and His benefits in both cases. That both are seals of the same covenant. It's not different covenants, but the covenant of grace. That both are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other. And that both are to be continued into the church until the second coming of Christ. They weren't just for the Christians of the first century, but they're to be continued until His return. This week we come to the last question on the sacraments, which is question 177. And this question speaks about the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, some of these are quite obvious, like in baptism we use water. In the Lord's Supper we use bread and wine as the outward elements. Those things are very obvious. But there are two differences that we need to spend some time on. I think we already know about these differences, but we need to spend some time looking at them and the scriptural basis for them. And my plan is to look at one of these differences today and at the other one next week. Today we'll look, the Lord willing, at the difference in frequency. Baptism is to be done once, and the Lord's Supper is to be done often. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at how baptism is to be administered, can be administered to infants of believers, as well as those who come to profess their faith of older years. But the Lord's Supper is only to be administered to those who are old enough to examine themselves. I think we'll need a whole message on that, so I'm not going to cram them both together in 1 week. Let's take a look then at the question itself, question 177. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The answer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often, in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. For our scripture reading today, I want to go to Acts 2. We've been there before for the sacraments. This is that great chapter that speaks about the great day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. In Acts 1, we have the account of Jesus ascending into heaven and how just before that, He promised to His disciples that He would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church in not many days and at Jerusalem. And then in Acts 2, we have a fulfillment of that not many days promise. We find the disciples assembled together in Jerusalem at Pentecost, which was also on the Lord's Day. Pentecost was always on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And suddenly there's a sound of mighty rushing wind, followed by the appearance of tongues of fire that light upon all the disciples. It was a glorious thing. And then they all begin to speak the praises of God in various languages that they did not know before. They begin to speak languages by supernatural power of the Spirit. And Peter then has the opportunity to proclaim to the inquiring mob that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's promised in Joel. And he lays that out and he expounds to them from scriptures that what we saw this morning that Paul had expounded to the Thessalonians, that Christ had to suffer according to Scripture, and then He rose again according to Scripture, and that He is the Jesus who was crucified is the Christ. Peter explains that Jesus has poured out the Spirit because He's finished the work the Father had given Him to do. He has, as foretold in Scripture, been crucified and raised from the dead and received into heaven and declared to be Lord in Christ. Peter charges the crowd with their sin, and having been complicit in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised up and made to be Lord in Christ. So Peter charges them with that, and many of them are persuaded of their error and their guilt, and they want to know what they can do in that situation. And we'll pick up the reading here at verse 32, Acts 2:32, where Peter is preaching to them, and he says, it's a little bit before where they're convicted. Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up," that's Acts 2:32, "of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now, I selected this passage because it speaks of both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and because it speaks about them in a way that suggests that baptism is what you do once, and that the Lord's Supper is something that you continue in regularly. This is the first thing that I want you to consider today. Again, baptism is what you do once when you enter the church, and the Lord's Supper is something that you do regularly after you have come in. First, let's take a look at the text and how it shows us that. Now, you might look at that text first of all and say, well, where does it even talk about the Lord's Supper? I can see that it talks about baptism in verse 38 and again in verse 41. Where does it talk about the Lord's Supper? Well, it speaks about the Lord's Supper in verse 42 when it refers to the breaking of the bread. This speaks about what the church, with its new members who have just been baptized, do under the directives of the apostles. It says, Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now that phrase, the breaking of the bread, it can refer to a common meal. But there are several things that show us from this passage that it's talking about the Lord's Supper. First, because it is joined with other acts of public worship, the ministry of the word and prayer. So we would assume that this is another act of public worship. Secondly, because it wouldn't make much sense to say they continued steadfastly in eating. Okay, if it's just referring to eating a common meal, you don't say, oh wow, these Christians, you know, they ate regularly. Wow, great. Glad to hear that. It must be talking about an ordinance of worship in that context. And thirdly, because the definite article is used. It's not merely breaking of bread, but the article is used twice, actually, in that phrase. The breaking of the bread is the way it's shown. It's not just bread, in other words, it's the bread. If it was just everyday meals, it would just be breaking of bread. Could be the Lord's Supper then, but not necessarily. But when it's the breaking of the bread, and it indicates it's talking about that particular bread that's set apart for religious purpose. So you see that in Acts 2 here that it speaks of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Obviously, it speaks of baptism, also the Lord's Supper and this breaking of the bread. See how baptism and the Lord's Supper then are contrasted here as far as frequency of occurrence. You see that the Lord's Supper, according to verse 42, was something that the new believers, as we just saw, continued steadfastly in. Now, if the Lord's Supper was only done once a year, or even if it was only done once a month for that matter, it would hardly make sense in the context to say that, you know, these new believers, they were just baptized and they continued steadfast. No, they had to wait until the next year when it was going to be done again. So they wouldn't have continued you wouldn't say they were continuing steadfastly in it if it was only done annually. And not only that, but even if it was just a month away and it was done monthly, you would hardly use that terminology. You could, but hardly. All the activities here that are listed are not occasional events. They're regular events, regular things that are done consistently in worship. Now, baptism, on the other hand, is presented here in a different way. With baptism, we're told in verse 38 that Peter called all those who were convicted of their sin to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He told them to do this when they asked what they could do after they realized how wrong they had been in rejecting the Messiah. Peter's directive is presented as something that you do once. You turn to Jesus, become his disciple. You trust in him for salvation, and you're baptized into him. The original indicates that it's a one-time action. Of course. And then if you look down at verse 41, you see that those who received the word were baptized. They didn't continue in baptism, but they were baptized. It does not say that they continued steadfastly in baptism along with those other things. Rather, says they were baptized and added to them, added to the assembly of disciples. What we saw with in Thessalonians, that they were joined to Paul and Silas, the people that believed, added to the church. Baptism was the entry point in which they came in. It was like a wedding in which you enter into covenant with God and his people. We're joined and we become members of one another in Christ. And once you become a member, you are a member. You don't have to become a member again and again and again. You are. You're brought in. You're there to stay. So baptism is how we come into union with Christ, the outward sign of that. And we continue steadfastly then in his word, in fellowship, in breaking of the bread, and in prayer. That's what we're shown in our text. Now, this comports with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. First, with baptism, there are several things that show us in other places in Scripture that it's not that it is something that's to be done but once. First, in support of the idea that baptism brings us into union with Christ himself, a really clear passage is Galatians 3:27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The word "put on" means just that, to clothe. Clothed yourself with Christ. It's a one-time thing. Once you have been clothed with his righteousness, it is a permanent change. We're identified with him and we stand from then on in that righteousness with which we're clothed. We're clothed with Christ. It's not our own, but it's his righteousness. Secondly, in a similar way, we're engrafted into his body and so joined to his people. We can hardly be united to him and not be united to his people. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, water baptism is the obvious sign and seal of this baptism, spiritual baptism that brings us into union with one another in Christ. Here again, we're in. Once we're in, we're in. One-time event. So therefore, the symbol of that is a one-time event. It's only done once. Third, and closely related to this, there is the truth that baptism represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How many times does the Spirit baptize us? Once. For when he does, he writes God's law upon our hearts, changes our hearts so that we follow the Lord, takes away the stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh. That's conversion. It's done. It's done. Here again, one-time event, saved and converted. Baptism is only once. Someone might point out, however, that baptism can occur before a person's actually converted. And then they might inquire, well, in such a case, should baptism be done after they are converted? Like maybe they were baptized and later on they actually, you know, came to profess their faith. Well, the answer is no, because there's nothing wrong with the baptism. The problem was with the unbelieving heart. The problem is that they weren't regenerate. Baptism was a perfect sign of the whole thing, and they had the sign without the thing signified. And now the deficiency is made up because they have the thing signified. It's sort of like this. If there's a sign on the road, you know, some guy's a little overzealous and he thinks builders can actually do things by the date that they say they can. He puts the sign up for his new restaurant and the restaurant's not built yet. Well, then the sign is, in a way you could say there's something wrong with the sign, but the problem is not with the sign, but there's no restaurant. But then once the restaurant gets built, you don't say, oh, well, now we have to put another sign up. No, the sign is good now. It's made good. So once a person comes and trusts in Christ, the sign of baptism is made good. It becomes a true sign of the inward reality in that person. Now, the Lord's Supper is different. We've already seen from Acts 2:42 that it's something that believers were immediately said to have continued steadfastly in. Now I want to show you other scripture at large that supports a weekly observance, or I would say even at least a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I have to say that this is something that's often debated, and there's room for debate about it. We don't want to form two churches, you know, one that does it weekly and one that doesn't or something like that. It's not the kind of thing we need to do that with. But I think the scripture does point us in that direction. And if someone asks me, I'm going to tell them so. And then I'll tell them to pull out their scriptures and show me if they have a different view. So here we look at this, and I want to show you then how it supports that. In Acts 2, many of the new believers had come up to Jerusalem, of course, for the Feast of Pentecost. And it appears that at that time, I said at least weekly, because it appears at that time that they may have been meeting daily for apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. It actually looks like they probably were. But after the church was settled in various communities, we find evidence from Scripture that they met each Lord's Day and that celebrating the Lord's Supper was something that they did each week, okay, each Sunday. Now, there's a lot of things that are messy. We've talked about this before because there's a transition period. And God didn't just immediately, like, everyone start marching to the new order that they all start meeting on the Lord's Day and everything was just changed immediately. But rather that for a long time, they would meet, some of them would meet on Saturday and Sunday because the Jewish synagogues were still there. And many, some of the churches and stuff that were formed out of synagogues, almost all of them. So there was a transitional period where over time, then the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day was dropped and the first day of the week became dominant. And we see that in some of the Gentile churches already in the first century after the church was settled in various communities. Okay, so here at the beginning, they're just all there in Jerusalem. They're meeting all the time. And we see them celebrating the Lord's Supper then. But now we find evidence that it was done on the Lord's Day after the churches were settled. So let's look, for example, in Acts 20, verse 7, where we have an example of that. We don't have a whole lot of examples of this, but this is a clear one. Paul is passing through Troas. You remember he's been to Troas before in our studies in Acts already. He wants to meet with and preach to the church there. So what does he do? He waits until Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day that they customarily gather. Look at how that gathering is described. Verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You see, it appears to be a regular custom that they gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Someone could argue that it was just that that was the day that they had their church supper. But 1 Corinthians 11:20 helps us to see more clearly that it is most probably talking about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul rebukes the Corinthians, we've looked at this passage before, for coming together to eat a common meal when they should have been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Go over there. I mean 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 19. He complains, first of all, 17 through 19, that when they come together as a church, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's pretty bad. Their worship services were actually doing them harm instead of good. And you see that there's some pretty extreme things going on with them, with drunkenness and various things. In verse 20 through 22, he rebukes them because they were coming together with different intentions than eating the Lord's Supper. They were coming together just to have a common meal. And yeah, the Lord's Supper was kind of involved in it, but they weren't. That wasn't really their focus. He says, therefore, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Should be. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If you just want to have a meal and you're going to do all, then you do that at home. We come here as the assembly of God's people. So if the disciples of Troas were not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, they too, like the Corinthians, would not be doing what they ought to have been doing. They ought to have been coming together, not just for a common meal, but to eat the Lord's Supper. If they wanted to have a common meal, they had houses to eat and drink in too. We have a meal on Sunday, right? A common meal. But our purpose for gathering together on Sunday is not to have that common meal downstairs. Our purpose, we come together to worship God, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. Right? These are the things of worship that we do. So the eating of the Lord's Supper was a regular part of worship. And this is also shown to us prophetically in Psalm 22. Now, I'd like you to turn over there now. And you remember how this psalm is laid out. We looked at it not too long ago, but several of these passages we've looked at. But I'm pulling them all together for this purpose today. Psalm 22. Now, just look it over in the first 21 verses. We have Christ on the cross, obviously. Prophetically represented, 1,000 years before the fact. Clear from verse 1, where his words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are quoted. The very thing that Jesus said on the cross. The view that speaks of Christ on the cross is also supported by other details. You see that he has all his life trusted God from his mother's breasts. You see that enemies surrounded him and mocked him. You see that his bones are all out of joint, just as they were on the cross. You see that he says that he is thirsty, just as he was on the cross. Most remarkably, you see that it says that his hands and feet were pierced. That he has no broken bones, and that they are casting lots for his clothing. It's quite a lot to tell us this is about Jesus on the cross. Okay? And then at the end of verse 21, his cries suddenly change from desperate cries to a shout of triumph. Now, some versions show this more clearly than others. I think the New King James does it very, very well. The way it puts a little space there in the middle of verse 21, and then there's this declaration, you have answered me. And that's a very, very good translation of that. From this point on, the entire spirit of the psalm is changed from one of desperate cries and anguish to one of celebrating deliverance. And you see in verses 22 through 26 how Jesus promises to declare to the entire church, the great assembly of God, that God has accepted his sufferings and answered his prayers in behalf of his church. Look especially at verse 24. For he has not despised, the Father has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. Who is the afflicted one? Jesus, the one that was on the cross. The Father did not despise or abhor his affliction. He accepted it for our sins. Verse goes on. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard.
He answered Jesus' prayer for the salvation of the church. And then in verse 25 and 26, this is where we get to the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus declares that he will call the entire church together that he may declare to them the good news that God has accepted his offering and that we might praise God for this glorious redemption. And you see in verse 25 and 26 that it's described as a vow, the payment of a vow. Now, a vow in which there is a feast to celebrate answered prayer. Very, very common. All through the Old Testament, people would make vows and they'd say, if the Lord will do this, then I will do this. And then they would gather their friends together. They'd go to the temple. They'd bring the fulfillment of the vow, offerings to God. And then they would have a big feast, eating and drinking and celebrating that God has heard. God has answered. So here the Messiah is doing this, and he's doing it with the whole church as the interested party that he has gone in their behalf before the Father, and the Father has heard him. This is a feast that people from the ends of the earth shall gather together to celebrate. My praise shall be of you, verse 25, in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Right? So that, and then he goes on in verse 27, 29 to say it's going to go on to the ends of the earth. It's going to spread the feast to all the ends of the earth. And it's a feast that will go on from generation to generation. Verse 30 and 31. So it's not just the first century like we saw last week. It continues till the end. And I tell you that the food that we eat is Christ himself. We eat and live forever. This is the church's worship through the ages. And it includes eating the Lord's Supper. It includes declaring what God has done. Proclamation of the gospel, right? Declaring what he's done. It includes eating the Lord's Supper, rejoicing in what he's done. And it includes praising God, singing praises to his name. Regular New Testament worship, continuing steadfastly in these things. This is the worship that Christ calls us to. So you see that eating the Lord's Supper is part of our regular worship from all of these passages that I have shown you. This is also supported by the testimony of church history. Here is a quote from Justin Martyr, who lived until 165 AD, describing the regular worship of the church in his lifetime. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. In the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and our participation of that over which thanks has been given." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Like something that you've done before? Just what we do every week, isn't it? Well, then, I trust that this is enough proof that baptism is done once, and that the Lord's Supper is done as a part of regular worship. I admit that, again, the frequency of communion can be debated, but anyone who follows the Scripture must see at least that it is to be done frequently and that baptism is to be done once. But now I want to look at the heart of the matter. Okay, we've looked kind of at some polemical stuff and arguments for this, but now I want you to see the grace of our Lord Jesus in having given us baptism once and the Lord's Supper frequently. He does this as a wise, caring shepherd for the sake of his people and their good. Such a kind Savior. I've always taken delight in the way that Luke presents the earnest desire of Christ to meet with us in Luke 22. I did my New Testament exegesis paper in Luke 22 quite a few years ago, and I was already delighted with that in this passage, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to do it. But tremendous passage. Look at Luke 22. Luke picks up here the joyful anticipation of the Passover meal. he shows that getting closer and closer to the time for the Passover to be celebrated. You know how it is if you have something big coming up and you're waiting, you say, oh, it's a week away, it's a day away, it's time, you know, that kind of thing. That's what he does. Verse 1, he says, this is Luke 22:1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. It's coming. It's coming. And then in verse 7, then the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, came. Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare. It's the day now. And then in verse 14, Luke says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Great countdown. It's near. It's the day. It's the hour. Now, Luke has captured that thrill of the moment. And now he tells us about our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who this night was to be betrayed into the hands of sinners in order to be crucified. Understand that that's his situation. And look at the loving Christ here. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them in verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus has been looking forward to this meal. He desires this meal. You know what he does then, immediately, what follows here after saying those words. The institution of the Lord's Supper. He's eager to do this. Why? Well, here is this Savior who loves us so much that he's going to the cross to bear the curse for us. And he's going to take the pain of eternal hell for us. He's going to take it away so that we don't have to bear it. And as the one who's about to do such a marvelous thing for the people that he so adores, he was yearning to institute this supper that would declare what he had done in the ages to come. He was delighted with the prospect that down through the ages, the whole church will be gathering at this table. What he talks about in Psalm 22, the ends of the earth will come, and that it would be declared to them what Christ has done. Like Paul says, every time you eat this bread, drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until his return. That Jesus would be presented as crucified here for us, as having shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and that we would see it. And we would rejoice and we would say, yes, God has answered him. Yes, God did not abhor the affliction of the affliction, but he heard him when he cried out to him. We would see it and we would praise God. And we would see that in Christ crucified, we have everything that we need for life and salvation. We would see it and we would understand the great love that he has for us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's what it's all about. Christ presenting himself as sacrificed for us, and us remembering and looking and trusting and resting upon and feeding upon him with gladness. What does this have to do with frequency? Well, do you see? Jesus earnestly wants to keep before our eyes that he was crucified for us. He wants the cross to be central to the people that he loves. He knew that his church would be prone to forget it. Look at church history. People trust in other things. It's tragic when the church no longer preaches the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he died in our place. Isaiah 53, that by his stripes that we are healed. And when the church no longer, when it forgets that, and then there's moralism, people trusting in their works and looking to the sacraments themselves as if atonement was provided just by the mere sacrament itself. No, it's remembering Christ. It's pointing to Jesus Christ as the one who did all of these things. Jesus wants us to know that this is what he does. He wants to keep it before us frequently, you see. He knows that everything goes wrong for us when we lose sight of the cross. Then we start feeling sorry for ourselves. We become petty. We aren't able to forgive other people because we don't remember what he did to forgive us. We take all of our problems too seriously and we lose sight of the big picture that we're reconciled to the living God. that it really doesn't matter, like we saw this morning, how we suffer in this world. If we have Christ, we have everything. We need that before us, you see. He was crucified for us. That we are stupid to turn our eyes to idols instead of looking to Jesus alone. We need to see that. And we don't if we lose sight of the cross. That He is there crucified for us to feed upon as our spiritual nourishment. Don't go dragging around like you don't have any resources. Christ is crucified. He's the resource. Eat. Partake. Look to Him. Jesus tells us, keep on doing this in remembrance of Me. It's in a tense that indicates that. Not something He wants you to remember every now and then. He delights in setting this before us frequently. He is there for us, always. And He wants us to know it. He wants us to keep us from losing our focus. Don't turn your eyes away then to other tables. Jesus is presented here as crucified. You have everything that could be desired from Him. What an excellent compliment, you see, then there is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. What a compliment they are to each other as the inception of His grace and the outflow of His grace. Let's go to baptism for a minute. With baptism, He goes out among the nations and He says to them, come here. Come to Me and I'll wash you. Come and have your guilt washed away once and for all by trusting in My sacrifice. Come and have your sins forgiven. I was crucified for sinners. Come and I will give you the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to renew you, to give you a new life. He calls us to enter in to the saving relationship, to enter into life with Him, to become a disciple, to enter eternal life that can never be taken away. It's a one-time event. And praise God it's a one-time event. Because it's complete. It's beautifully unrepeatable because it's a new birth. You can't go and be born again physically, can you? You can't do that again. You're here. Okay? And when you're born spiritually, it's a permanent change. Baptism is the sign and seal of it. And Jesus wants us to know that it's permanent. It only happens once. And that gives us a firm foundation that we can rest on forever. We continually look back at our baptism, but we do not get baptized again. We're built on Christ as our rock. But then He comes to those, you see, who have been thus washed, who have been baptized, who have entered into life by faith. And He says, remember what I did for you. Remember that I am always here for you, as crucified for you. Come. Be nourished continually. Feed upon Me. Go on with Me. Live by Me. Live by My offering. Isn't Jesus so very kind? I mean, with the sacraments, He basically says, put them together, come to Me. And then He says, continue with Me with the Lord's Supper. See how they complement each other? So my brothers and sisters, see that you benefit from this marvelous contrast. Benefit from the fact that you're firmly established, being baptized into Christ, putting on Christ, never to be taken out again. And that you are also continually nourished. Nourished to live the life of true faith. Jesus has all the fullness of the Godhead and He is ours. Be encouraged. You are settled in Him. It's a foundation, baptism, and you're constantly fed by Him as your constant supply. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and magnify Your great name as the God of our salvation who has sent our Lord Jesus to redeem us. And Lord Jesus, we praise You as the One who has come to redeem us and who has done all things that were necessary for our salvation and who loves us so that You and Your Father desired to set before us what You have done, to tell us that in You that we can be converted, that in You we can be washed, that we can be justified, that we can have all of our sins permanently erased from our record, and also that we can have a change of heart, a permanent change to be Your people who are attached to You. We thank You, Lord, for the firm foundation that You have have set before us in the sacrament of baptism. We thank you also that you have put before us that which continues, Lord, the ongoing relationship, that you are there as our provision forever, and that we can feed upon you. And as we're in this world needing to grow because we're still not completely sanctified, we pray, O Lord, that we would continue in Christ, looking to him, trusting in him, that we might bear much fruit, and that we might know that we are not without resources. It's not just up to us and how much we can grit our teeth and go on, but it's up to looking and feeding upon that one that feeds us, that gives us new life and nourishment. Father, we want to have the fullness that Christ has for us. All of the fullness is in him. And we have such a rich storehouse in Jesus Christ. We have everything that we need. Father, bring us then with encouragement and confidence that we never take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that which is the inception and for that which is the continuation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is...